In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So there's a line in the Declaration of Independence that I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's not the first line, but it's pretty significant, right? I'm going to start it. You could probably all say it with me, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Would that we all could quote scripture like that, right? Good stuff, right? We like this. We're all happy about that. As an immigrant to this country, this felt like the summary of what my new home was all about, right? This felt like the sort of bedrock ethos. It's always been, in all of our country's history, an imperfect implementation of the principle, a work in progress, but that's always been the goal, right? But as good as it is, I have one quibble with this statement. I think the more that you study how the world works, both in history and the present day, I don't think these truths are self-evident at all. I think the idea that everybody's equal and deserves basic rights doesn't seem to be the kind of thing that governs how we all treat each other. It certainly is not a universal statement throughout human history. Lots of cultures, lots of societies are not built upon this self-evident truth that all of us are created equal. In fact, I think what's self-evident, what's natural and typical, is that the strong dominate the weak, that there are haves and there are have-nots, that humans tend to sort themselves into groups that are then treated differently. We constantly find ourselves slipping into tribalism, right? Into us versus them thinking, because that's how the world works. The world runs on power and control. The world runs on vengeance. It runs on violence. That's pretty self-evident. And it's in that world, the world of vengeance and violence, that the Bible has some very important truths to witness to. They're not self-evident, but they're foundational nonetheless. And we as Christians, we as the church, have an opportunity to bear witness to the fact that God, who held all the power, chose to become weak and humble, to save his powerless enemies. And in doing so, Jesus changed the trajectory of humankind. And so I think this morning's texts speak to how God's people are called to live into this new reality, a reality of the kingdom of heaven that is breaking in. I want to start with Jesus' parable that we heard this morning. But first, a quick note on how we should read parables. I think we have a tendency to approach parables kind of like fairy tales that have a moral, right? That at the end of it, we expect Jesus to go, and the moral of the story is, you should always be kind to your parents or something like that. We think about them like sermon illustrations, right? That they're metaphors that have a single lesson we're supposed to learn. But that's not exactly how parables work. They're more, maybe closer to art, like a painting. They're meant to confront us, to challenge us. They certainly have an intended meaning. They can't mean anything you want. But that meaning is multifaceted. Or maybe it's not so simply put into a quick, pithy phrase. So let's not jump too quickly to the lesson, to the moral of the story that the parable is trying to teach. And instead, let it sit with us, maybe make us uncomfortable, maybe be like a little rock in our shoe that we can't quite let go of. For me, when I read this parable, the rock in my shoe was a picture of someone that I saw on our mission trip. When the parable talks about Lazarus, right, this poor man who sat outside the gate begging for money, I think about a man in uptown Chicago. We were there this summer, and he was just outside the McDonald's, and he had set up shelter on the sidewalk in a sort of heap of stuff. I can't remember, to be honest, if it was bags of clothes or bags of trash, but he had basically planted himself in this fortress right outside the McDonald's. Now, the sidewalks were wide enough that we walked around him each day, but we walked around him each day. Parables are fictional, yet it shouldn't be too hard for us to imagine Lazarus in our own minds. We can probably picture someone just like this, on the side of the road, and people just walk by him all the time. Especially, it's easy because Jesus is so vivid in his description, right? Oftentimes, Jesus' parables are like, there was a man, and we just kind of go on. There was a persistent widow. There was a judge. But here he goes into detail. You can picture him lying on the ground, the scavenger dogs licking his sores. Maybe their saliva is providing relief to his wounds. Maybe this makes him ritually unclean. We're unsure here. But in his agony, he longs like the dogs to reach for the scraps of the food that fall from the rich man's table. There are echoes of the prodigal son in this parable. Someone at their very lowest, just realizing they're at the end of their rope, they need help. Who placed Lazarus at the gate? We're not told, but they probably put him there just outside the gate of a rich man's home. If he has a gate, I'm thinking like a rich man's complex. Puts him there in the hopes that the rich man might have pity on him. Interestingly, the name Lazarus means God has helped, which feels like an intentional choice on Jesus's part, right? God has helped, but the rich man didn't. Now, the rich man doesn't get named. He just gets called the rich man. We know that he was dressed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously. What a great word. Being dressed in purple and fine linen, this isn't a comment on his fashion choices as much as it's a comment of the kind of luxury he lived in. Right? They don't have synthetic dyes. Right now, you know, we can go and get any color we want of any sort of thing and they all cost the same, right? But dyeing fabric was expensive then, and purple was the most expensive. That's why it's the color of royalty. It's an outward flaunting of how much money you have. It's like putting gold flakes on your food, right? It's a thing that doesn't really add to it other than to show off that you have enough money to put gold flakes on your food. The word we're looking for here is ostentatious. That's what the rich man is. And we don't get an explicit explanation for why the rich man goes to torment. There is in the parable this sense that, you know, you had a lot, Lazarus had a little, now Lazarus is helped and you don't. It follows a kind of pattern throughout Luke's gospel. One more example of this kind of great reversal, like when Mary sings about the mighty being cast down from their thrones, or when Jesus says, you know, blessed are the poor, but woe to the rich, the first shall be last, the last shall be made first. Luke is constantly repeating this theme, but it's not just that God does a quick swap, and it's sort of like, well, everybody gets their turn at being wealthy in this life or the next. There must be something going on. And at first glance, it seems like the only fault the rich man has is that he's rich and enjoyed his life. But it's in the contrast that we see the problem. Here is someone who has enough money not only to provide himself, but to spend money to show how much money he has. And outside his gate is a man who just wishes he could eat table scraps. And the rich man knows exactly who he is, because as he speaks to Abraham across that chasm, he knows his name. Send Lazarus. It's interesting that he still thinks he can kind of send Lazarus to go do things for him. You can picture the rich man stepping over Lazarus, kind of avoiding the dogs licking his sores, shooing them away. In college, my campus was located on this fault line in Chicago between the rich and the poor. I could walk two blocks west and be in the Cabrini-Green Projects, among the poorest in the city. One semester, I volunteered at an after-school program with kids in these projects, kids who had no hope. Sometimes they had joy. There was laughter going on. But to have hope, you have to be able to imagine a better future. And they just had no concept of what it looked like to break out of the cycle of poverty. And then I could walk, you know, two blocks back to campus and walk two blocks east and be in what is called the Gold Coast, an area full of expensive restaurants and luxury car dealerships, an area that I briefly worked of one of my many college jobs as a dog walker, going up service elevators designed for the help, right? Buildings that have a second elevator that, you know, the help can go up, so we're not going up the main elevator. The disparity in resources was unsettling. It was unsettling to realize there was this tiny amount of land that separated the wealthiest and the poorest. And there's something about it that feels uncomfortable. Jesus' parable offers no specific action that the rich man should have taken to avoid his fate, but it's there, it's under the surface. We feel the narrative tension between the two men, and by implication, the rich man should have felt it as well. We would call it neglect. Last week, we heard about the shrewd manager, and the rich man in this parable is the opposite, right? Instead of using his wealth to serve others, the rich man keeps it to himself. Now, as he's in agony, the rich man wants to send Lazarus to his brothers at least. Okay, you can't go across this chasm, but send someone to go tell my brothers so they can avoid this fate. But Abraham tells them they don't need a warning. They already have Moses and the prophets. As in, they already have everything they need to understand the mistake that was made. So, what do Moses and the prophets say? Well, we have our reading from Amos. The lectionary is fun like this. It kind of puts it all together. So Amos is a prophet whose ministry takes place after Israel has split into northern and southern kingdoms. And he's active at the same time as the prophet Hosea. So if you read the book Hosea, he and Amos are sort of functioning at the same time, each of them speaking to different parts of the northern king of Israel. Now, Old Testament prophets typically address two interconnected issues. Sometimes they overlap, sometimes they focus more on one or the other. But they address two big issues, idolatry and injustice. So Hosea is far more focused on idolatry, right? His whole book is all about Israel being like an unfaithful spouse, that they have abandoned their worship of God for worship of others. Amos is more considered about injustice. And in today's reading, we see, again, sleepy complacency. And Amos is trying to wake the people up. I'm going to back up a bit and give you a sort of the runway up to our passage. So the book opens with this sort of very poetic, clever listing out of sins that all the nations are doing, that God is passing judgment on. So there's this sort of poetic line, for three sins of Damascus and even for four, I will not relent. And then it lists all those. For three sins of Gaza and even for four, I will not relent. Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Gaza. But then for three sins of Judah, for even four, I won't relent. For three sins of Israel, even four, I won't relent. And he goes to town on Israel. They're selling the innocent for silver. They're trampling on the heads of the poor. They're denying justice to the oppressed. They are having incestuous relationships. They have shut the mouths of their priests. Again, idolatry is part of it as well. And the whole setup is this. The nations are bad. And if you're reading the letter and you're Israel, you're like, yeah, that's right. Those Ammonites, they're bad. Those Moabites, they're terrible. And then, oh, you're worse after all. He does a little like bait and switch there. In fact, things have gotten so bad in Israel that in chapter 4, Amos tells us that for God, he's looking at their worship and their worship is offensive. They're so proud of their offerings and their sacrifices and their tithes, but God is unimpressed while they still oppress the poor and crush the needy. This, as a little sidebar, might be a note of warning to us. We might be so impressed with our wonderful times of worship, with our beautiful space, but God doesn't want you to come and offer effusive praise and emotional worship if you then go out and disobey his commands. Worship on its own is distasteful to God if we're not being righteous as well. Okay, so with all these sins in mind, we can look at today's passage. In verse 1, we read, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." We read that they're lounging on their expensive beds, dining on choice food, strumming away at their harps, unbothered that another part of the kingdom is being destroyed because of their unrepentance. The house is falling apart and they're just sitting on the porch sipping drinks. Like the rich man, Amos's audience was complacent. They were willing to enjoy what they had without concern for others. They were willing to say, I'm gonna enjoy the good life, I've got what's coming to me, and maybe if I have time, I'll deal with somebody else's needs. Now, we have to be really, really careful about taking Old Testament laws or commandments and directly porting them into 21st century public policy, right? We have to be cautious. But I think it is helpful for us to maybe take a bird's eye view of what the Old Testament says about these issues, kind of as a starting point, maybe as a starting disposition, and then we can fight it out about how we actually do it in real time. So if you go to Deuteronomy 15, God gives instructions about how to deal with lending and poverty. It's this chapter where we get the verse, there will always be poor in the land. And if we just stop there, we read that verse, we're like, all right, poverty can't be fixed. I guess that's just how it is. But you know, if we read around the verse and don't just pluck it out, we might learn a little more. There will always be poor in your land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. And we can't read that verse without considering what's said a few verses earlier. There need be no poor people among you. For in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if you fully obey the Lord and are careful to follow the commandments. prophets say, you need to do something about it. The law and the prophets bear witness to what the rich man should have done. There don't need to be poor people if I'm going to bless you abundantly. There don't need to be poor people if there's a bunch of wealth, because I'm giving you enough for everybody. There's enough for everyone. Now, again, I'm not trying to tell you what that means today. I'm trying to tell you what God's heart is. And God's heart is that when you are blessed, your responsibility is to use that to bless others. For whatever reason, God decided that the way he's going to bless the world is not each of us individually one-on-one. Sometimes he's going to bless the world by blessing some so that they might be his agents in blessing the rest of the world. Indifference is not an option for the people of God. So what do we do? Here's where we maybe get a little bit of directions. Paul gives us some. Just one verse before our reading, Paul said, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And that's when he goes into today saying, flee from it. Get as far away from the love of money as you can. Again, the love of money. It's not necessarily having money, it's the love of money. But don't just run away from it. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Part of the antidote to the love of money is chasing after God instead. Seek first the kingdom of God, as Jesus told us. Now, how do we seek the kingdom of God? Well, look at the list of commandments that Paul gives Timothy to pass on to the rich people in verses 17 to 19. I'm gonna read it again, but I'm gonna highlight a couple points because I think there's maybe something else for us to gain here. Here's what Paul tells Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in the wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. That last bit, talking about the coming age and life that is truly life, I think that gives us a lot of help here. So, of course, I think if you were to read these passages this morning, you're preaching the sermon, there's kind of a clear line. If you have resources, flee from the love of money, be generous, simple. The sermon could have been that, but you're stuck with me for a little bit longer. Mostly because I recognize that some of us, as we read this, don't feel like we're the rich man in the parable. Not all of us have a lot of disposable wealth. I recognize that globally, everybody in this room is in a higher bracket than the average person across the globe. But you might not feel like, man, I've just got lots of disposable wealth right now. Maybe when you feel the tension of reading the parable, you feel the tension because you feel like Lazarus and not the rich man. Because you feel like, man, I'm having trouble making ends meet. Every month, I'm wondering where I'm going to get the grocery bill from. Maybe you are more tempted to succumb to envy than you are to greed. As one point, I think we all can take comfort in what Jesus says in the parable, that God is not complacent. God is not blind to your struggles, right? Some of us need to be comforted by this because Lazarus, who seems to have everything go wrong for him, is still welcomed into Abraham's bosom, right? Is into Abraham's side. There is a sense that God sees our pain and the pain of the world, whatever that might be, whether that's income-based or any other way in which you are suffering, God sees it. It is not unnoticed by him. And there will be a day when God makes all things new. But that piece, that God's making everything new, I think that's part of the charge that all of us need to hear, and maybe the principle behind why the rich are called to be generous in the first place, which can then be an instruction to all of us. So the rich are encouraged to do these things so as to lay up treasure for the coming age, to grasp that which is truly life. Living into the age that is coming isn't just deferred satisfaction, right? Sometimes we read this stuff about storing our treasures up in heaven, and we treat it sort of like a heavenly tax loophole that we can hoard our money, right? Like, don't spend it now, put it in the eternal account, and then you'll have it later. That's not how this works. Living into the age that is coming is about living according to a new set of principles and priorities. Not living by the way that this world works, not living by violence and vengeance, not by living in terms of scarcity, but living into the way the kingdom of God works, where God's abundantly kind and generous. Jesus has conquered sin and death, and now everything is different. So when things that are really self-evident make their demands on us, right? The self-evident thing is, I need to look out for what's mine. We fix our eyes somewhere else. There are some overtones that we can easily miss in what Paul's saying about the appearing of Jesus. Because the language he uses when he's using all this high language about Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and at his appearing, this is the language you would use if you were talking about the arrival of Caesar. So Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's serving in Ephesus. Ephesus is, of course, a Roman colony. And so the Caesar shows up, you got to pay attention. You got to make a big deal about it. The word appearing is the word for when the emperor arrives. So what we have here, as is often the case in the New Testament, it's a direct confrontation of the ways that the world works, the way that the empire works, right? Because the self-evident truth of that day is that the power of Rome and the power of Caesar were ultimate, that the way things work is Caesar has control, that the peace of Rome is won by the edge of the sword. So the declaration that Jesus is Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that with his appearing is what we look for, it's a confrontation of that power. We have to remember every time we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying Caesar is not. And every time we say Jesus is Lord, it means we're playing by a different set of rules. Early Christians weren't martyred for their stances on social issues. They were martyred because they refused to offer worship to the empire. And they refused because they knew that the Caesar's power was fleeting. It belonged to the kingdoms of this world that were passing away. And to be a Christian is to say that the kingdoms of this world are in fact passing away, that they are like an ethereal fog that will be gone. So we don't fix our eyes on them, we fix our eyes on the world that is to come. I'm a tech guy, and so the first image that came to my mind was an operating system update, right? So just last month, Apple send out all their new operating systems for your phone and your Mac and all that stuff. There is an old operating system, an old way of doing things that is getting replaced. And right now, some folks are stubbornly holding on to last year's operating system or maybe 2 years ago's operating system. Some people are saying, I like the way it used to work. I don't want to adopt to the new way. They're still using old currency. They're still using the old playbook. And sure, you might not get it right now, but the day is coming when it's not going to work anymore. There will be a day when the rollout happens. Please don't read too much into it. Apple is not the kingdom of God. Let's not go too far here. But the point is, there is a new way of operating, a way out of generosity, a way of love, a way of dying to self, a way that doesn't hoard things. That is coming. And it's not just like it's coming later and we're anticipating it. It is breaking in even now. And it broke in at first on that first Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead. So we know that it is coming, and not eventually later, but even now. We don't live good lives because we're trying to earn something for our future. We're not called to generosity because it adds some sort of credit to our account. We live into that because that's how the world is going to be. We're living into what is to come. We're living into the reign of the new king. And what does that king look like? We said it in our psalm, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is therein, who keeps his promise forever, who does right to those who suffer wrong, who feeds the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. He gives sight to the blind. He helps those who have fallen. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord cares for the foreigners in the land. He defends the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the ungodly he makes crooked. This is what God is like. And this is what his kingdom is like and will be like. And it isn't as if, like, God's generous so we don't have to be. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust so I don't have to care about it. Jesus' parable isn't about the next life, it's about this life. It's about life, true life that is breaking in. It's about understanding how to use what we have. So when we're faced with injustice, when we see a situation where we have the means to help, and we choose to keep things to ourselves instead, we're living out of sync with the age that is coming. We're clinging on to last year's update. Now, sometimes we're so self-focused that we can't even see the problems around us. But if we call Jesus our king, we have to pattern our whole lives around his kingdom. Now, to my earlier comment on parables, they don't have singular applications. They're complex, and we need to let them confront us. I have opinions. I have big opinions on contemporary issues that our passages speak to. I got a lot of them. But I don't want to say them, because I don't want to hand out my own potential blind spots over to you. I too need to sit and wrestle with this parable, because it's a warning. It's a warning that a life stepping over Lazarus's is a life out of step with the kingdom of God. We need to pray earnestly for God to show us the Lazarus's that are sitting outside of our gate. We need to pray earnestly that we would have eyes to see and hands to do the work that God's called us to do. Now, don't get caught up chasing after every single issue that comes to mind, right? We are bombarded with news and content that shows us all the ills of the world, but it's shown to us in a format that encourages anger and frustration. It hits us in a way where we can't even focus on any of it, and that keeps us from any wise action. So we just do the only thing we can do, right? We repost things and yell into the void because we feel like we need to do something. Everything's wrong, I have to do something. May God give us sustained attention to our own neighborhoods. Neighborhoods that are physical, maybe the neighborhoods of a community that's spread across a larger geographic area, but all of us have neighbors, people that we actually come in contact with. May we go to the places where we as limited humans can actually live into the kingdom of God. Pray earnestly for God to make you uncomfortable about the disparity and injustice in the places where you are called to act. Pray earnestly for God to prompt you to act. Moses and the prophets bear witness to the fact that we can't be complacent about suffering. So we have to be wise and patient and attentive, taking one step at a time, living as if the resurrection of Jesus is real, as if there really is a life of the world to come that is even now coming. May it reframe our whole perspective and give us hearts that truly love God and truly love our neighbor. I'm going to close with our collect, because I think on top of my big feelings, it actually provides some comfort and slows me down. O merciful God, grant your faithful people pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.